The Epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter, and the text that I have this morning, I'm taking two verses, but one of them really I should be taking with the next few verses as they come along. Verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there are many little sections in this chapter that make up the whole. And we've been looking recently, if you remember, at a section 28 to 30, where Paul shows the great purposes of God. And because the call came from eternity and entered our hearts in time, because it was so solid and so wonderful thing and came from God himself and brought us to Christ, that there was no turning back of that call, and there is no turning away of that call either. And we come to him. And then he made that statement, if you remember, all things work together for good. And it was a hard one in a way, and yet an encouraging one, in that for the believer, the discouragements and the encouragements, the joys and the sorrows, the difficulties, and also the things that go well, all these things, in some remarkable way, are brought together, and God works them for our good. And when we sit back and think about that, you might say, that's an impossible thing, because there are things in our lives, you might say, surely you meant some things work together. And that is how we would think of it in our ordinary logical way of thinking. But God says, no, you don't realize how much I love you. You don't realize that there isn't a moment when I'm away from you, not a moment when I let you out of my hold, not a moment when I will anyway turn my back from you. I am committed to you. So everything that happens to you, every shade of thought, every unkind word said, every circumstance is difficult, every disappointment, everything I'm aware of, and I bring them together. And out of it all, because you are mine, I work it for your good. When we see that, then our attitude to our problems changes. It's bound to. It's not that we enjoy afflictions, it is not that we enjoy difficulties, but that we are able to say that God is working his purpose out. God moves in a mysterious way his purposes and his miracles and his wonders to perform. Now, I'm just glimpsing at that now to remind us of that section, because now, although we belong to that part still of this great chapter in assurance, yet now we are entering the closing section of this chapter, and really the closing section of this big section right up to the end of Romans 8 from the beginning of Romans 1. Because the apostle has been unfolding a great doctrine. And you know, once we understand this doctrine, then it helps us in many, many things. I can remember, and I must have told you before, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying that 80%, if not more, of the problems amongst us as believers arise because we have not really grasped, or will not grasp, the teaching of justification by faith. And once we have understood it is all of grace and it is mercy all, when we have understood that, then it brings us into a situation that we are in Romans 8. And we can dare to enter chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then we can go from passage to passage. And if we are not willing to stand with this great doctrine, we can find even some of these verses here hard. And hard to take. Not easy to take. Yet, if we find ourselves that we have submitted ourselves to this great and only God, that we begin to wonder and ask him to help us, that the reality that we've been going through in some of these sections, now too many to refer to this morning, then we will be greatly strengthened. It would almost be worth, you know, to go back to the beginning of chapter 8 again It really would. Now then, what have we today? Well, mainly I have this verse, you know, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So you can take the verse both ways, quite legitimately. You can look back upon Romans 5, or Romans 1, the pits of iniquity that we came from, the filthiness of our minds, the waywardness of our hearts, the wrongness of our actions, our pride and our pettiness and our insufferable attitudes. There we are in solidly in chapter 1. And you wonder, whoever could get away from such a fallen nature, whoever could be rescued from such a pit of iniquity? And then we learn in that chapter there's a real light. For I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So he speaks to the people of the pits, that the power of God is in the gospel and is able to bring them out and bring them to Christ. Then you come to chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4, that all our offenses are put on Jesus Christ and he pays a penalty for our sin. He brings us there so that we're able to say ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And then he brings us to chapter 8, the beginning of it. And because we are forgiven, and because our debt is paid for sins past, present, and future. That's not an excuse to sin. Because that has happened, we are then able to enter chapter 8 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now link this now. If God be for us, if the power of God has done that for me, and if that has come from eternity, and there before the world began, in eternity, there he planned it, and there he named me, and there he put his sight upon me, before I ever was. And then when I came into my little platform of time, then he sought me, and he found me, and he saved me, and he brought me to himself. The purposes of God. If such a God be for us, then who can be against us? Or you can say, this one and that one's against me. So what? What did our Lord say of that? Who should we fear? Do we fear people who can, or the worst they can do is to kill our bodies? We should fear him who is able not only to bring death to us, but also cast us into hell. The one that we should fear is God. The one that we should consider, and not this person and that person and the other person, or this circumstance and the other, because God is for us. Can we capture that? And I'm asking myself at the same time. Can we capture that? You see, it's a frightening epistle. It's a great epistle. And it's as you can say, now look, there are many I've written, but I'm sitting down to write this, and I'm writing by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect, every argument, you know, that come against justification by faith, everything that people can say as a criticism, and he deals with them all, and he says, here it is, I'm laying it before you, justified by grace, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. If you're in that position, God is for you. Now that's looking towards the chapters that have gone. Now he's looking towards the great finale as well. And he's bringing objections. And so he's bringing now with a solid base. And we can do now, looking backwards to the chapters that I've only just touched here and there on, and I know you're familiar with. Now then, we can stand now and we look towards the end, up to verse 39. If God be for us, we say, who can be against us? And so the apostle now, in his style, brings objections and puts them as if they were from the lips of people, and he brings them to our attention. There are five questions, but there are four challenges. We'll deal with one this morning, but I'll read the four. Verse 31 is in itself, is there any person or power or thing that can be against us. The next one is verse 32. Will he change? Will he change his mind? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Which implies, if he went to that trouble for us, is he likely to change his mind? Verses 33 and 4. Will there be any charges brought against me? Will Satan find something somewhere and drag it up that God has overlooked? Will there be something that will spoil it all before I enter into glory? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, who shall separate us, verses 33 and 34, those two. Oh, I missed 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Or, what if we shall fail? What if we shall fail? Our strength, our faith. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, those are the four things that he has. There are five of them in the list, but they are really four. And I'm going to take them some together and some of them on their own. And for each one, he's saying the answer. Is there any power that can take me from God? How can there be, says Paul? God is for me. Will he change his mind? How can it be? It's God. Will there be any charges? How can there be? God is for me. What if I fail? Then I'm not leaning on God. I'll lean on myself. I am leaning on God. So that's the area. And we rise then to the great, it's almost like a magnificent psalm or a hymn that rises to its climax towards the end of the chapter. Now, for a few minutes. The protection of the Lord. The protection of the Lord. If God be for us, what shall we then say? What can we say but grateful words? Grateful, appreciative words. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so we have looked at those things. Let's just think of one or two of them just for a moment again. We have been rescued. We have been forgiven. We have been made sons. Look at verse 14 with me. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's exactly who we are. When he came by the grace of God and sent his Spirit into my heart, I was far away. In the depths of the pits, or clamoring on his side and falling back again, whatever it may have been, indulging in my sins and my vanity and the hardness of my heart, and yet he rescued me, and he came, and he brought me out of there, and he said he wanted to make me a son. A son. And it's a remarkable thing in the chapter that if I become a son through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I become a joint heir with Christ. That's a remarkable thing. That there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That I am a joint heir with Christ. I am an heir of God, he says. And that is so great a statement that he's got to help us out because it baffles our thinking and our imaginations. We cannot contain the concept that I'm an heir of God. And then he says, well, I'll help you. I'll help you by putting it like this. You are a joint heir with Christ. What he has, then you have also. That's what you have. And I am a son of God. Ordinary little me, as I go to my work and as I carry my little load of worries and anxieties. Yes, he said, why do you look so sad? And why are you forlorn? Why will you be way down? Ah, Lord, if you only knew how hard life is. If you only knew the sorrows of my heart. If you only knew how difficult it was at work. If you only knew this. And he says, now look, let me remind you of something. You are my son or my daughter. And then you remember the time when we came to that lovely part where it came to the verse where he says, verse 16 or so, and verse 15, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father, as if the Holy Spirit were running by our side and saying, there's a message from God. Why are you fearing? Why are you so downcast? Listen, let your heart realize that you're a son of God. And then when this happens, a remarkable thing can take place. There comes from our heart, Father, I remember I'm a child of thine. And you remember the illustration by the Puritan Goodwin, that every now and again that God takes a child into his arms, like a father takes a child into his arms and hugs that child. Doesn't hug him all the time, or else he won't be able to cope with things. But every now and again he gives him an encouraging embrace, a reassurance of the assurance. He knows that he's his father, and the father knows that this is his child, but it is a reassurance. And he said, why cast down? Why are you cast down? Remember, in whatever circumstance or sickness or sorrow you are in, you're mine. You're mine. And I'm committed to you. God is for us. Then who can be against us? And we have our little buts. And he says, now listen. And then there's that very special thing. Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The highest form of assurance that we can possibly have here on this earth, when we have that blessed unction sealing, and where the Spirit himself bears witness with us and for us in the sight of God, that we are the children of God. And when we know that, if we are preaching, it brings authority that we are convinced in what we are saying. If we are witnessing as members of a church, it brings authority in what we are saying, because we know that we are the children of God. We know this, and we know it because God is for us, and who can be against us? His protection and his love and his grace is in our direction. Just that. It's enough. Then also here, the participation of the Lord. Here's a verse now that rests on that one. I want to know, as if Paul was saying, well, let us think about this again. Are you very sure? I agree there's no power, but are you very sure that he will not change his mind? Because I changed my mind. You can have people who are very committed, and you say, well, what's wrong? Well, I've changed my mind. And where they were so very much for something, and they just say, they've changed their mind. And you say, very nice, thank you very much, that's a great help. So you're leaving me, are you? You've changed your mind. Yes, I've changed my mind. Why have you changed your mind? None of your business. I've changed my mind. What if God were like us? But he is immutable. He doesn't change. His mind is perfect. His decisions are perfect. And so whatever he purposes, he will see right through. You know, and I think of myself, just a little illustration now. I don't know how many hobbies I've had, you know, in the attic at home. Well, not so much ours now. I think they must have disappeared, most of the things. But you can follow my life, if all the things can be found, on the interest I had. I go absolutely, you know, all out for something. I'm going to be a fisherman and get everything, you see. And then it lasts a month. I get fed up, silly river, nothing in it, and so on. And then there's something else. I learn a language and I get all the books and the tapes on that. And then after a week, I'm tired and the little words are dropping out of my ears and I'm forgetting them. And many of us are like that. And some things I've stuck out a bit better. But most of the things I can think of now, I blush and think, did I start that? And did I leave that? And there's all the equipment or part of it anyway. But we're like that. We're like that. What if God said, all right, I'll save your soul. I'm tired of this person. I'm weary of him. The way, supposed to be a Christian, look at him. I'm absolutely weary of him. He's always moaning about something and murmuring. And I didn't like it in the Old Testament when Israel was murmuring. And I'm weary of that soul. And he says to his host in heaven, forget that person. You change your mind. Yes, I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind. He's not like that. Why? Our salvation is from eternity. Enters into time and into my heart and will be sure. so sure, if you remember when he said, do you remember the words that he used when he said that we were glory, that we were called and justified and glorified in the past, you see, as if it had already happened. For in the mind of God, the believer, in whatever stage he is in his life, he is called, justified, and glorified, although the glory is yet to come. But in the mind of God, it is as complete as that. That's how sure he is that the work which he begins, he will perfect it. He will not give you up. You may even regret sometimes that you become a Christian. You may go as far as that in your hardness. Yet he will not give you up. Once a Christian, no escape. You are his forever. This is a frightening thought, and yet at the same time, it is a wonderful thought as well. He will never let you go. I want to know why. I'm being awkward. I want to know why. And so he says this, surely, the word surely is there, by the way, left out in most translations. Surely he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now he said, think on that one. If he was willing to work out salvation like that, that in the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he was going to send his own son, and you see the word is here, that he was not going to spare him. It was going to be a salvation that dealt with the iniquity of the pit that is in chapter 1, of the uncleanness of our minds and our hearts and our ways, that he wouldn't spare his son, that which would be required for our salvation. We are told in Galatians these words, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Who then does he send? An angel? An archangel? A special envoy? No. None other than the only begotten Son of God. I ask you, if you had to send your child on an impossible, the hard and foul and great and difficult mission that would cost that child everything, it would cost you. Is that not right? It would cost you. It would cost you. If you thought your child were entering the ministry or the mission field, and you yourself a minister or a missionary, it would cost you. Because you'd know something of it. It would cost you. And so when you think here, how much are you committed, Lord? And you could say, we will remember that the emotions of God now, it cost him. He spared not his own son. Who is he? The one with him in the eternity, the sharer of his divine and eternal nature with the Holy Ghost and himself, the one in whom he loved with all the intensity of his divine nature. How much does God, the Father, love God the Son with all the intensity that would take up every galaxy and every universe that can possibly be, of every massive star and every burning heated thing that can be, and they would be but a candle as compared to the flame of God's love toward his son. We know nothing of it. We are incapable of it. We are driven by lust and by fondness, and we have glimpses sometimes of the divine love of God as Christians, but we know nothing of that great intense love of the love of God. Yet he sent him. And he did not spare him. You know, I used to think sometimes, before I really understood the gospel as a boy, I used to think, well, why didn't Jesus Christ make an argument and say, well, since I am God as well, and the Son of God, why can't we do it, you know, between us, to bypass Calvary? You see, but Calvary was more than a cross. Because on that cross for him is a suffering of eternal damnation in its intensity. Bypass it. And people have often wanted to do that. You see, he quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a psalm of triumph. And many people who have been evangelical said, now see, when he said that on the cross, he is there triumphant on the cross, because that psalm ends in triumph. But he's not doing that at all. Yes, he's quoting that psalm. But he has not been spared anything of the agony, of the anguish, of what our salvation will cost. He has to go through with it. You know, it's sad what's happened to the evangelical faith. It's tragic. If God so loved his son, he spared him not. He did not withhold. He did not hold back from him anything that was part of the process of our salvation. No parts was held back. It is difficult to enter into it, yet by the grace of God, to a certain degree, we must understand it. And then he goes on to say, not only did he not spare him, but he does it in a very deliberate way, but he delivered him up for us all. That is, he said, I'm not going to spare you, I'm going to see that you go through every part of the process of the redemption and the forgiveness and the salvation of men and women. But not only that, I'm going to see that you do it. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to place you there. I'm going to put you there. How far had he got to go? Do you remember this verse in Luke 22, verse 53, where the chief priests are the background there? He says to them, when I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hand against me, speaking to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on. When I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hand against me. Now listen to this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. He is delivered to the power of darkness. He was held for a time in the hand and in the power of darkness for a time. For us, there could be no greater time of abject horror. That's the depths of Calvary. And he cries out, you see, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how far he has to go. You see, he saw this coming in Gethsemane when he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He only just states it, but he sees he must go through with it. What is he going through? He must go through even to be held by the power of darkness, the agony of that. He has to pass through that as if he and he was abandoned for a time. Why did he do this? Let me read you verses. God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He doesn't become sinful, but all the weight of our guilt is upon him. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This has got to be a thorough work. The salvation has got to be so complete that even darkness has to say we can hold nothing against him. That Satan is not able to compete with him. That hell cannot hold him. It has to be a salvation that conquers that. He humbled himself, says Philippians. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We are told in Hebrews, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the glory that was set before him. All this instead of me. What would be our lot? We would stand before God condemned forever. And he would say to us, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. And we would enter, wouldn't we, into the abysmal depths of hell. We also would have a body, as the saved people have a body. Not a glorified one, but a body, and eternally there. Now the salvation that has to save us from that has got to be a tremendous one. not a little first aid treatment. It has to be plumbed in the heart of God in eternity, invade in time, foretold by prophet, and in the fullness of time Christ comes. And we must recognize and see, was there ever a Savior like this? Was there ever a salvation like this? He died that second death. He died in my place. He died that I might live. When by the grace of God we believe. Faith is a gift. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now listen, who's he addressing? There is the all in this verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The all here, you have to go back a little to a verse. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So to everyone, all the ones he called, with that inner calling. This is the all here. He will say, never, no, never will I let you go. Never, no, never will I give you up. And your circumstances, you might say, but Lord, and we come now and we bring our little set of circumstances, and when we see what Christ has done for us, and he says, were you going to say anything, my child? No, I wasn't actually. I don't need to. You've given me a glimpse of the Savior that I'd never seen before. You've given me a vision of his suffering I had never considered before. If ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, it is now. When people say, know your doctrines, do you know what they mean? Know your God and all there is to know about him. Know your Savior and all there is to know in this book about him. Know the Holy Spirit and know the way of salvation. Know these things. That is what it is, to know these things. But not only in our heads, but in my heart and in my experience. That's been true, he says. God is for you. Promises I. He spared not his own son, but delivered him. He went that far. Well, if he did that, then I can turn to everyone and say, if God be for me, I can challenge and say, then who can be against me? Should all the hosts of hell put on their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for there is superior grace, guardian grace, power. Then lastly, the provision of the Lord. A little phrase that we pass by. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If that is true, and if I am now redeemed and I am in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, what about me, Lord? How shall he not with him in Christ also freely give me all things? Oh, that's lovely, all things. What are these all things? Now, there are two things here to mention. All things that are necessary for my perseverance with the things of God in this life. He will freely give all things. And what he has in mind is this, that nothing shall stop me eventually arriving in glory, so that anything that happens to me is controlled by God, because he will say, thus far and no further, whatever it may be, because he has one end in view. All things are working together. We're going back in a way to that verse. All things are working together. What is your aim, Lord? The glorification of this, my child. He's not only going to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but I am going to glorify him. And how sure are you? I'll put it in the past, he said. Called, justified, glorified. I'm as sure as that. He shall be glorified. Now then, all things I will freely give to further that end in his life. You see, many, many of the things that we are in are incidental, and we give our attention to them. But we are forgetting that through it all, great things, small things, that God is working for this end, my glorification, your glorification. That is in that verse. There are two things to be said. That's the first one. The first one is that spiritual end, that he'll give us freely all things for that end in view. But look at the verse again. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mentioned also my journey getting there, my perseverance, my walk with God. You walking with God today? Is your mind walking with God? Is your heart walking with God? Is your soul, your body, walking with God? Look at this. You are a child of God. If you're walking with God, he wants us to persevere. It's very hard, Lord. If you only knew what it was like in the 20th century, if you only knew how lax things have become today, if you only knew how easy it is to sin, and he would say to me, be quiet, be quiet. I know the one that fell from glory, who brought sin to you. You can't tell me anything about that. I know that. You can jump into the 25th century if the Lord tarries, and you can talk of the sin of that time. Do you think I am a doting kind of God who's failing in his understanding? I am God who ever remains the same. But I want you to persevere where you are today with the way of God. Do you remember this verse? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, his spiritual needs. Lord, I am in patience. Freely give me patience. Lord, I lack in love. Freely give me love. Lord, I lack in zeal. Freely give me zeal. And so on. What for? That I might be able to persevere. That is there. He will freely give me all things to enable me to go on with the Lord. He will also freely give me all things that will make sure that I arrive safely at my destination in glory glorified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God be for us, who can be against us? Tell me more. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things to this end of glorification, to this end of perseverance and endurance and walking with God in this life? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. Not telling a little phrase. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. And say the chorus with me. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let us pray.